Hebrews chapter 12 is where we are. Amen. The book of Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12 is where we're reading today. And if you are there, why don't you go ahead and stand with us for the reading of God's word this morning. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to begin verse number 18 this morning. And the scriptures say these words, verse 18, "For ye have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits, the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word, and the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal. Things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Amen. The word of the Lord. For us this morning, you may be seated today. We are obviously nearing the end of our study here in the book of Hebrews. And so I'll remind you that the theme and purpose of this book is to remind the readers, reading these words, of the superiority of Jesus Christ. Jesus is better, if you would. Despite the fact that they were facing intense persecution, these readers are commanded, exhorted, encouraged, whatever the word is you want to use, to stay faithful, remain faithful in your devotion, remain steadfast to God, despite what it is that you are going through. But again, why would you stay faithful? That's something to something, I should say, that's not as great, that's not as superior. It's not better than this old system. Why would you go through all the difficulties you're facing if Jesus is not really a better way? That's the question, of course, that these readers are struggling with, and that's why there's so much time spent in this book looking at this reality, the fact that Christ is better, that Jesus is better, that He is greater than the Old Testament law that they were a part of. And so if you recall, the first few chapters speak to us of the superiority of Christ over even the angelic host. Christ is greater than all the angels of heaven, because to none of them did God ever say, "You are my firstborn. And then, of course, beginning in chapter 3, you see the superiority of Christ over Moses and his system of worship. And on into the superiority of Christ even over the Old Testament sacrifices. There is need no longer to offer repeated sacrifices because there is one sacrifice laid out for all time. And then, of course, having laid out these examples, the author goes on to provide examples of Old Testament saints who have persevered. So chapter 11 is about. There's this admonition, this encouragement to keep on. And then in chapter 11, we're given all these examples of individuals who are faithful to God, even though they had not received the fullness of God's promise. And even though they did not quite understand the way that we do, these men and women were faithful and they remained faithful. And again, it serves as an encouragement to us. If they can remain true to God through what they went through, not having received the fullness of God's promise, you and I can surely remain faithful to Him as well. And so, having given these examples, encouragement is given in chapter 12 there at the beginning part again to run this race, to stay steadfast in this race, to not give up in our faith and our walk with God. This example is given there to understand that even if you are going through times of trials and sufferings and hardships, whatever, understand that it's because of God's love for you. The discipline of the Lord is what helps us to remain steadfast and faithful and true. And God does it only for our good. So the writer lays all this out. And then he sums it up and says, look, this is where we are. This is what God has provided for us. This is what God has made different. And in beginning in verse 18 here, he tells us how this new way, this new covenant, this way of Jesus is so much better. And he tells us there again in verse 18, you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They could endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will not be spared. You know, when you read these words, I mean, one of my favorite movies, probably my favorite movies are the Lord of the Rings trilogy, and this is what I see as Samwise Gamgee and Frodo are approaching the mountain to get rid of the ring once and for all. You kind of get this picture, this mountain that is dark and gloomy and shaking, and you can see the fear and the exasperation on the lives of those two hobbitses, because you can't say hobbits, you got to say hobbitses. Come on, Tim, I need an amen from you, because I know he's a Lord of the Rings fan as well. But you see this picture. And of course, what you realize is that what it is being spoken of here is the giving of the law of Mount Sinai. This is emphasized in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. You read this. The people of Israel had approached Mount Sinai to receive the law of God on the morning of the third day. There were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on a mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Verse 18, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire and the smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln and the whole mountain trembled greatly and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him. Thunder. I hope you can see the picture in your mind. Verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to the Lord to look. many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, that the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. The Lord said, go down and bring up Aaron with you. Do not let the priests or the people break through to come to the Lord. Again, this picture here of Mount Sinai. I mean, just as majestic as you can read it here in Exodus, the mountain shaking and the trumpet sounding and this border being set up somehow, whether it's something real or some kind of line or whatever, that's just demarcating, don't go any further to do so, would incur the wrath of God. People trembling and quaking, never seeing a sight like this before. Chapter 20, the law is given, of course, in the first several verses. Verse 18, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, all the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us. You see, this is how the law was given. It was not just some jolly old guy with white hair and a beard walking up on the mountain and sitting there on a rock, and all of a sudden there's this tablet in his hand and there's this finger coming out and he's writing down the Ten Commandments on the tablet. I mean, we don't know exactly what happened and how God gave the law to Moses, and I know we try to depict it. But the fact of the matter is, when the people were there at Mount Sinai, it was a great and awesome and majestic picture. It was something that would have scared the daylights out of every single one of us. Verse 21 tells us that Moses himself was afraid. These are taken from Moses' words in Deuteronomy chapter 9. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. This is the fact that the people of Israel had sinned. God was telling Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to strike them down in an instant. And Moses was fearful of what God was going to do. And he's telling God, just don't do that. Strike me only. But again, there was so much fear in the heart of Moses, realizing what a great and awesome God he is encountering. The point of this whole scenario is to remind the people, here's that this Old Testament law was more than just a list of rules and regulations. It was more, again, than just giving this commandment or whatever the case might have been. I mean, I'm pretty sure in 1776, a few miles away from us, when the signers of the Declaration stood there and they wrote their names on that parchment, and they realized what they had done. And of course, it was an awesome thing. It was a reverent thing, but I'm pretty sure there was no smoke or fire, shaking trumpets, whatever else. This is such an awesome thing. God was present in the giving of the law, and to violate the law of God was to enact the wrath and judgment of God against these people in a real and serious way. But again, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament system is incomplete. It was not perfect. There was something even better in store, which is the point of verses 22 through 24 here of Hebrews chapter 12. But you're not there at Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all in the spirits, of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. Verse 22 tells us we have come to a new mountain, to a new place, to a new city. These words, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, all refer to the kingdom of God that has come upon the earth. Ever since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension into heaven, He has inaugurated a new kingdom, a new city, a new dwelling place for the people of God within the hearts of His followers. And yes, His kingdom will be seen in all of its fullness. Christ comes again and He rules and reigns from a literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But even now, as believers, we live in the present reality of the kingdom of God. We are the citizens of another kingdom. Assembly of the firstborn, the spirits of the righteous made perfect is a reference again to those who have gone on before, to those whose names are in the book of life. And when we join in with Jesus Christ, our name is added to that great innumerable company, that great innumerable people. And most of all, verse 24, we have come to Jesus Himself. One who has shed His blood and provided a better sacrifice. You see, He says there in verse 24 that His blood speaks a better word than Abel, than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried out from the ground. Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord said to Cain, who killed Abel, if you don't know, his own brother. The Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. What was it crying? It was crying for vengeance. It was crying for revenge. It was crying for justice. That's why God said in Genesis chapter 9, if you take a man's life, your life will be required. Because the life of the flesh is in the blood, and to shed another man's blood, to kill another individual, their blood will cry out for retribution and for justice. Cain, I should say God, could hear the blood of Abel crying out from the ground. There must be justice for this sin. And yet verse 24 says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. And what is that word? It's not crying for vengeance. It's not crying for restitution or justice. It's crying for forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ, as it was shed to the ground, did not speak justice, but rather it spoke mercy. It did not speak encampment and bondage and slavery and jail or prison, whatever you want to say, but rather it spoke freedom to us. It did not speak of His death, but it speaks of the fact that we have life in Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews tells us, this is what we have come to. This is the promise of a new covenant. This is what He meant when he wrote at the end of chapter 11 that the people of the Old Testament saints, persevered in faith, and yet they never received the fullness of this promise. Why? Because God had something better. He had something better. And so what do we do? What do we do with the reality that God has provided the fullness of His revelation? Let me remind you in the opening verses there of Hebrews, we are told that God spoke in the Old Testament through many different ways to the prophets and the law and everything else, but God has spoken to us in this final last days through His Son. This is the final revelation of God, Jesus Christ. What do we do with this reality? First of all, since you have the fullness of the revelation of God, you cannot. You must not refuse the one that is speaking to us. You must not ignore what God is saying to us. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of God, the mediator of a new covenant, and no matter what you do, do not refuse Him. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. It's the final warning given to the readers of the letter and to us as well. It's a warning that needs to be heeded. It's a warning that I give each and every one of you this morning, including myself. Don't refuse. Don't walk away. Don't reject the message of Christ. Don't reject the hope of salvation, the only hope that is ever given for mankind. After all, look again there at verse 25. If they did not escape, if those of the Old Testament, if those who had received the law of Moses, they did not escape when God warned them on earth, when He warned them on Mount Sinai there, how much less will we escape? Maybe you recall the story in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They thought it would be okay to offer strange incense, strange fire before God. What happened to them as they went into the tabernacle to offer this fire? God struck them down. Maybe you remember Leviticus chapter 24. There's a story of a man who was an Egyptian who was stoned. Why? Because he blasphemed the name of God, and the people heard it and they gathered him and they caught him, they captured him, whatever you want to say, and they brought him to Moses. And Moses, what do? God said through Moses, you are to stone him for blaspheming the name of God. Maybe you remember Achan, Joshua chapter 7, after the walls of Jericho came down and God said, destroy it all completely and don't take anything. And Achan said, hey, nobody's going to notice this one little piece of gold, these few clothes that are left here. And yet God knew what had happened. As Joshua gathered the people of Israel and they cast those lots, and finally Achan confessed to his sin. The people of Israel stoned him for disobeying God's command. We could go on, but the point to be made is if these individuals who came to Mount Sinai, these individuals, despite the fact that they did not have the fullness of God's revelation, were judged for their sin, how much more will we face the judgment of God? We have the totality of His revelation and plan for human history. It's a difficult thing to think about for sure. People often say that if God doesn't judge America for its perverseness, for its sinfulness, and here we are entering that month where we are all to bow down to the altar of sexual perversion. They say if God doesn't judge America for its perverseness, and He owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I get the sentiment. Of course, we realize we don't have the full picture of the sin that occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah. Furthermore, it's not easily understood the way that God was working back then to how He works now, or even in Acts chapter 5 under the new covenant, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter and God struck them down instantly. And sometimes we don't understand fully why God does what He does. Look around in our society. Musicians and artists blaspheme God in their music, their plays, their movies. Far from being struck down, they make millions of dollars. They're celebrated. They're considered to be leading people in our country, given places of prominence. Again, we spend the whole month and hopefully things are going to settle down a little bit or whatever, but it gets to the point where it doesn't matter where you're going. Remember us visiting the Statue of Liberty several years ago. We were first here in the area and we went in June, and crying out loud, we're not told about the history of the island there. We're told to celebrate pride. just because it was June. Think, how can we do this and God doesn't act out in anger and judgment? And again, I don't always understand the ways of God, but I do know this, you will stand before God one day. And you will not be able to look at Him and say, I did not know. You cannot stand before God with any kind of excuse. You can't look at us here at a church and say, they never told me, they never told us about Jesus. If you have been here in this church, and most, if not everyone, has been here more than one Sunday, you have heard the gospel. You have heard the gospel preached. You have heard it sung. We have taught it in your Sunday school classes. You have seen the gospel and you will not escape. You will give an account to God for your life. Writer of Hebrews is saying, look, look, we're not going to escape. If they did not escape, there is no way you're going to stand before God. Say, yeah, God doesn't care. See, since we have the fullness of the revelation of God, we will not escape. Secondly, since we have the fullness of the revelation of God, we should worship Him. We should worship Him with reverence and with awe. You see, the picture that is displayed here in verses 18 through 21 is not merely meant to display that the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and wrath and judgment. The New Testament God is a God of grace. Rather, the picture is a lesser to the greater. If Mount Sinai was such an awe-striking place, such a place where the people of Israel trembled and feared, how much more is this God who is here at Mount Zion? And how much more should we fear and be in awe of God's presence? Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We are to worship God, understanding that He is entirely, entirely different, entirely separate. You know, back in the 90s, early 2000s, if you've been in church a long time, you know that churches fought, people call the worship wars, you know. Can we sing modern songs with drums and guitars, or do we just need to sing hymns with organs? Thankfully, those days are long gone, and churches realize a lot of them, I mean, some of them may be stuck there, but they realize what matters is not whether the song was written in the 1500s or the 2000s. Rather or not, the song is theologically sound and can stand the test of time. And of course, so much music that you hear, and maybe you see it too or whatever. I mean, when you're as old as I am, you get to that point where people are like, hey, you remember so-and-so band? And you're like, wow, yeah, they were really something back in the 90s when I was growing up. That depressing feeling when I walked in or heard classic rock station playing on the radio. Wait a second. It's not classic rock. That's music I grew up with. All of a sudden you're like, wait a second. I mean, classic rock was the Beatles, right? Not Guns N' Roses, and yet it is Guns N' Roses. And now I got a midlife crisis going on. It's not about that. It's not about style, you know. Can we wear jeans, or do we have to wear a suit and tie? It's not all about this and that and the other. You know, I haven't gotten to the place Some churches, they wear shorts and flip-flops, and that's okay if that's you, I guess. But to focus on this is to miss the point. And that is the point, that the God we are encountering is a God whose name is holy, holy, holy. And it's not because there is a triune God, but it's because of the emphasis. God is holy. He has never called love, 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 or just, just, or good, good, good. He is only called three times, holy, holy, holy. R.C. Sproul was a recently passed theologian who wrote really a classic book called The Holiness of God. He states this, the primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. To translate this basic meaning in a contemporary language would be to use the phrase a cut apart. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase a cut above something. We find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has a superior excellence. We use the expression that is, it is a cut above the rest. God's holiness is more than just separateness. His holiness is also transcendent. The word transcendence means literally to climb across. It is defined as exceeding usual limits. To transcend is to rise above something, to go above and beyond a certain limit. When we are talking about the transcendence of God, we are talking about that sense in which God is above and beyond us. Transcendence describes His supreme and absolute greatness. The word is used to describe God's relationship to the world. He is higher than the world. He has absolute power over the world. The world has no power over Him. Transcendence describes God in His consuming majesty, His exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates Him from every creature. He is an infinite cut above everything else. You see, when the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He is so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other in a special way. You see, the point is this, when we gather together for worship, we are gathering to encounter a holy God. We hear His word. It is the word of a holy God who is speaking to us. And even when we pick up our copy of the Bible in the morning, whether it's written in fine paper and goat skin and some kind of fancy leather covering, or whether it's on your iPhone or iPad or your Android, whatever it is, these are the words of a holy God. And so many times we have people that, you know, well, I wish God would speak to me. And they go on YouTube and they look for some kind of prophet who says they have a word from God, and they don't. The only word they have is, give me your money, and you give it to them. God has spoken to us. And they want some kind of excitement or whatever else, and they just don't realize the fact that we gather in His name. He is in our midst. He is here with us. And yes, it's summertime. We're already seeing the absence of individuals for the summer break. And yet God has gathered. God has met us here today. Do we realize that we are here to worship a grand and a holy God? And again, you know, I'm not saying that we come into church and we're all reverent and quiet and nobody move and whatever else. If far as I'm concerned, again, if you have young children and they sit with you in a sanctuary and they're banging their toys, it's perfectly fine. I'd rather hear the sound of children in our church. It's such a blessing, such an honor to hear that. But again, we're here to worship a holy God. Let us never get to a place where we do not see God for who He is. After all, verse 29 tells us, our God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. Quotation again from Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Lord your God is a consuming fire. And the reason Moses says this is because he recounts the story in Deuteronomy 4 about how he has refused entry into the land of Canaan because of his rebellion. Even Moses himself is denied entry. I mean, after all, Moses, meekest man on the earth, the greatest man on the earth, and yet his refusal to honor God as holy denies him entrance to the land of Canaan. Because God is a consuming fire, a jealous and holy God. See, we have the fullness of the revelation of God. Let us not refuse this message. Let's worship Him with reverence and awe. Finally, since we have the fullness of the revelation of God, let us be grateful. And be grateful. Yeah, the message seems kind of heavy right now, but we got to end. Got to end again with verse 28. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Yes, we need to heed the message and not refuse God. We need to worship Him with reverence and awe. But most of all, we need to be grateful for giving a kingdom, for being given a kingdom, I should say, that will never fall, that will never fade, that will never, ever come to an end. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape and they refused Him and warned them on earth, much less will we escape. If we reject Him and warns from heaven, at that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised, yet not once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. These verses are telling us that there is coming a day when more than simply the shaking of Mount Sinai that we see in verses 18 to 21, chapter 19, and so on, when more than that will just occur. I don't know if there were people living in America at that time or if they knew. If they knew that the Mount Sinai was shaken when Moses was there. And yes, I can do the math, 1776 as opposed to 3,500 years ago. Leave me alone, all right? Who knows if people 100 miles down the road knew that Mount Sinai was shaken. But there is coming a day when this whole earth will be shaken. You see, it happened again. Jesus cried, "It is finished." There on the cross, it happened. The day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell. And there is coming a day once more when God will shake the heavens and the earth. We are told in Revelation that every eye will see Him. And you know what we're going to do on that day? We're not going to be like the Israelites. They sit there and quaked in fear and said, don't let me near the place. You know what we're going to do? We're going to jump up and down and rejoice and be so excited and glad. And then I don't know if you ever went to a youth camp or something like that, but we'd always have rapture practice, right, where we'd have to jump up and down to see if we'd take off. I don't know if I'll get the chance, but I might try it. My vertical isn't what it used to be. And it never was very, very high. See, when it all falls apart, what will remain but the kingdom of God? Those have been born into this family. And so while we work for a better world, participate in the affairs of life, we go out and we vote even when there's a primary day a couple weeks ago. Hopefully you went and didn't forget like I did. We realize at the end of the day, what matters is not whether we have climbed the pinnacle of success in our career, whether we have our dream house by the beach or in the mountains, whatever you prefer, whether or not we have been born into the family of God. That's the challenge that is given to the original readers of this letter. That's the challenge given to us. Are we a part of the kingdom of God? And if you are, you can be grateful. Be grateful that this God who created all things has condescended to come and live within our hearts, has provided access into His family. And one day we are going to be with Him forever. This is the first Sunday of the month, Communion Sunday. I think about these words here in Luke chapter 2. Jesus is there at the Last Supper. Luke 22 verse 14, when the hour came, He reclined at table and the apostles with Him. And He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What is Jesus saying to them? He's saying, look, this is the last time I'm eating with you now. But there is coming a day, we call it the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we are all going to be there, gathered around the throne of God. And Jesus Christ Himself is going to lift the cup and the bread. Say, take and eat. And that's the only thing that lasts. That's the only thing that is permanent. That is the only thing that will never, ever fade away. If you're here and you know Him as Savior, be grateful this morning. Take the cup and the bread and rejoice that God has made you a part of this kingdom. If you don't know Him, today is that day you can. The invitation is given to you to come and dine. I challenge you, don't refuse. Don't walk away. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Worship team, come. Ushers, if you want to come, prepare for communion today. And Lord, You are a holy, a gracious, a loving, an awesome God. You are a God who in majesty stands at the throne at the foot of Mount Zion. Gave Your law, but You are also that God. Did not just sit there and destroy, but offered grace, offered mercy to those that would come to You. Lord, Your God, who has made us a part of this great kingdom, for that we come with gratitude. We come with thankfulness. We come with rejoicing. We come with joy in our hearts, knowing that we are a part of this great kingdom that cannot and will not be shaken and will not be done away with. Father, I pray that we would realize that today. We would see that today Your love and Your mercy and Your grace would be in our lives. And we would be grateful. Grateful for being a part of that. And Lord, speak to us as we gather around your table today. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.